study in the Gospel of Luke, which turns our attention on Jesus Christ, what a Savior. And since we've concentrated our last two studies upon the birth of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to devote this particular message to the various responses to the birth of Jesus Christ, as they are recorded in the book of Luke and in the book of Matthew. But before we go to either of those New Testament books, let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Our Lord in Matthew 22, verse 42, asks the important and penetrating question, "What think you of Christ?" Now, before one dismisses this as unnecessary or irrelevant, they need to come to grips with the reality, according to the Bible, that this is the deciding factor, the singular condition, the bottom line issue for where you are going to spend eternity. I mean, eternal heaven or an eternal hell. The issue is not what think ye of the church. It's what do you think of Christ. The issue is not what think you of water baptism, but what think you of Jesus Christ. The issue is not what think ye of religion, as true Christianity isn't a religion, it's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The issue is not what think ye of your behavior, as it's not an issue of behavior, it's an issue of birth. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. The issue is not what think ye of your sins, for it's not the sin question, it's the son question. What do you think of the one who died for your sins? The issue is not who will win the Super Bowl today. Oh no. The issue is what think ye of Christ? And this divine reality and ultimate issue regarding your eternal destiny is highlighted for you in John chapter 3, and we begin in verse 16. The most famous verse in the Bible, at least in the Western world, we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We can see from these verses the contrast. In verse 16, we see the contrast between perishing and everlasting life. We see in verse 17 the contrast of condemned and saved. We see in verse 18 the contrast, not condemned versus condemned already. And the whole issue is, do you believe in Him? He who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who does not believe in Him is condemned already because he has not believed. Notice the issue is not your sins, it's the Son. Because Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross. The issue is not what church do you attend, what ritual have you participated in, what behavioral style do you have. The issue of your eternal destiny centers around one thing: what think ye of Jesus Christ? You see, as we study the Scriptures, our Lord said there is a broad road that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. From the book of Romans, we recognize, again, there are three lanes on the broad road. There is the immoral lane, and there is the moral lane, and there is the religious lane. And all people are born on the broad road that leads to hell, and that's why you must be born again. We're all born hopeless, helpless, and hell-bound sinners, and we've all sinned in thought, word, and deed, and motive. And if the holy God gave us what we deserve, He'd have to condemn us to hell. Now, this is where people get confused. They think, well, if I'm immoral, that's not going to help me go to heaven, so I need to clean up my act. In fact, I need to start going to church, get baptized, catechized, and confirmed. And I need to ask Jesus in my heart, repent of my sin, give my life to Christ, pray the sinner's prayer, and maybe then, maybe I'll make it, but I'm not sure yet, because I don't know if I've ever done enough. And the fact of the matter is, you're working your way to hell, because you can't work to go to heaven. And it's not a matter of being a lane changer, because the destiny is the same in all three cases. It's hell. In fact, your chances of going to heaven being immoral may be better than religious, because as an immoral sinner, you should see your need faster. Most immoral people don't say, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I think my chances are pretty good. Oh, no. No, religious people are the ones who look down their long nose and say, you know, I'm at least as good, if not better, than that sinner over there. That's why, again, in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the Pharisee who looked down his long nose, I thank God I'm not like other sinners are, like that jerk over there. That's the Rockster paraphrase. Okay. But Jesus said there is a narrow road. It's narrow and there's few on it. It's narrow because there's only one way. Jesus said regarding himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In fact, not only is there a narrow way, He is the only door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And the good news of the gospel is that door, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on the cross for your sins. He paid for them completely, past, present, and future. And He rose again the third day to offer to you as an absolute free gift of His grace, a salvation you could never earn or work for, a salvation offered by grace, received through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago, and I said to them, tell me, can you explain to me why Jesus had to die? And he goes, to open the door? And I said, to open the door, or is he the door? He goes, that's probably that one. You see, he didn't die to open the door so you can work your way there. He is the door. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the good shepherd. He is the one who died for your sins and rose again. And whoever believes in Him and puts their trust in Him and Him alone comes through the door at that very moment. They receive eternal life at that very moment. So they can know they're going to heaven because it depends on Christ and what Christ did, not on my spiritual batting average. As I no longer trust my works or a church or a ritual to get me to heaven, my faith is in Jesus Christ alone. But remember, the whole issue of where you're going to spend eternity is about what? What think you of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Him? Have you ever responded by faith to Him? Have you ever received Him by faith in what He has done for you? Or are you rejecting Him? And by the way, those are the only two responses. If you haven't received, you're presently rejecting. Notice, he who believes in Him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, all of this comes into play in our ongoing study of the book of Luke, as today we're going to observe both favorable and failing responses to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go now to Luke chapter 2, we have reached this section that deals with the birth of Jesus Christ, just as predicted by God, because God cannot lie. He told it in advance, and it came to pass just as He said. Now, in doing so, we've sought to separate the fiction from the facts, the truth from the error, surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. and to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, as 2 Peter 1 states. Let me begin by reading in verse 1. Came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went out from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger, just like was said. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. As we begin examining the various responses to Jesus Christ's birth, we'll begin on the positive side as we consider the favorable responses to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we've seen in our past studies the response of Joseph. And his response was one of faith resulting in obedience. You see, we know from Matthew chapter 1, upon hearing that Mary was pregnant with child and knowing it wasn't his, that he was going to divorce her privately, but the angel came and told her him the truth, that indeed she was pregnant, but it was of the Holy Spirit. He made it clear that he was to abstain sexually until after Jesus was born. And that the baby was to be named Jesus, Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you know how he responded? He believed the word of God and he obeyed and did just what he was told. And as we think of the birth of Jesus Christ, we are to respond in faith as well. First for salvation, but in living the Christian life, we too are to live by faith. And as we live by faith, it will issue out in obedience. Not some external legalistic conformity, but a byproduct of a personal walk of faith in the Lord day by day. Are you willing to take God at His word even when you don't understand everything about it? Joseph didn't understand everything about it. But he said, in essence, "I will trust when I cannot see, when I'm faced with adversity, and believe that God's will is always best for me. I will trust when I cannot see." You know, men, it's like understanding women. You'll never understand them, but you can still trust them. That was an extra today. They're just wired different than us. It doesn't mean it's wrong, it's just different. We don't have to understand something fully to believe in it. And we don't have to understand everything, jot and tittle from the Bible to believe in it. But as we believe the Word of God, as we understand it, it issues out in our life in various ways, and it's to issue out in obedience to God's will. You know, the second positive response to the birth of Jesus Christ was that of the angels. And their response was one of praising God and proclaiming a message of God's grace to man. We read that there in Luke chapter 2, if I can call your attention again to verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Notice the praising God and they're proclaiming a message of goodwill, literally a favor towards men, of undeserved favor. And that's what grace is. Grace is God's unmerited or undeserved favor. And this message is connected with this message that there is born today in the city of David a Savior, who is the Christ the Lord. Are you praising God today for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save you who are lost? And are you willing to proclaim a message of God's grace to man? You see, the normal byproduct of someone coming to trust Christ is to have a burden or concern for those around them who are lost in need of the gospel. Now, indeed, one needs to be equipped in order to communicate that message clearly, and I'm convinced the average evangelical couldn't lead the soul to Christ if their life depended on it. And even today, some people know all the stats of the Super Bowl. Who's playing and what they're at and da 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 and their chance and odd makers and da 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 da. And they couldn't lead a soul to Christ, though. How misguided we can be in our values. And by the way, what is man's greatest need? We see it here. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David, not a lawyer, not a doctor, not a nurse, not a teacher, not an example, not a politician, thank God, but a Savior." Man's greatest need is a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then we see the response of the shepherds. And their response was one of faith, resulting in action and glorifying God. Verse 15 tells us, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass.'" Notice, did they believe it? Absolutely. "Which the Lord has made known to us." They believed that what they heard was true and that the Lord had made it known to them. And because they believed it, what did they do? Verse 16, "And they came with haste." They probably broke the speed limit, you know, for camels or whatever. "And found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." Finding a young couple with a baby, that's one thing. Finding that baby in a feeding trough's another. To distinguish, this is the one that the angels proclaimed about. Now, faith doesn't always result in action, but it did here. And I say that because sometimes we think, you know, when your faith rests in the Lord, sometimes it results in fruitful action and ministry to others and various decisions in your life. But sometimes it just is in your soul and you're not doing anything. Now, I say it because there's, you know, on the one hand, there's anxious Annie, you know, who's always hyperventilating over, you know, everything that comes down the pike instead of casting our care upon the Lord. On the other hand, there's Cool Hand Luke. You know, "Nothing bothers me." Are you trusting the Lord? I'm not doing that either. They're just, their personality is more kickback. But whether your personality is like Annie or whether it's like Luke, God wants you as a believer to learn to faith rest. In doing so, it's an act of faith that results in a passive production. As you don't produce the Christian life, the Holy Spirit produces it through you. It's not a matter of a performance, it's a matter of a relationship. The Lord will do it in you and through you as you yield and depend upon Him. That's why I love the song we sang today, that song on rest. I love the song, "Oh, Rejoice in the Lord," because it points us to trusting Him in our trials. The response of the shepherds was one of faith resulting in action and glorifying God. The fourth positive response today we see is the response of Mary. And her response was to treasure these things and ponder them in her heart. That's what verse 19 told us. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying God. Verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. The word "kept" carries the idea of she treasured these things. She kept them in her heart as a treasure. You see, she was a believer when told by Gabriel that she would give birth to the Messiah apart from a man. She believed him, though she asked for some clarification, and she submitted to the will of God and found great joy even in being the instrument of the Lord, though she realized it was all by grace. And do you think when the shepherds got there, and they said, "We had this amazing heavenly host telling us this. They told us where you were." Do you think they shared all that with Joseph and Mary? I'm sure they did. They didn't say, "Oh, by the way, we were just happened to be walking in Bethlehem and thought we would check it out here," you know. No. They shared this, and she treasured these things and pondered them in her heart. Do you treasure the Word of God? And do you ponder it in your heart? You know, I'm reminded of Psalm 1, verse 1. "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Mary's response was one of faith, but no action here externally. But she was meditating upon, treasuring the truths of the Word of God in her heart. The fifth response that we see is that of the Magi. And to see this, put a marker here and go with me to Matthew chapter 2. Now, have you ever seen a nativity scene like this one here? The nativity scene usually has a stable, Mary, Joseph, and the baby in the stable, some animals, some shepherds, and some wise men. Now, as we've separated fact from fiction, we don't know that it was a stable. Could have been. Some kind of shelter for animals. Some have projected it was a cave. We don't know. We do know it was Mary and Joseph. We know the baby was born. He was put in a feeding trough. We do know the angels glorified God. We know that the shepherds did come that night. But what about these three wise men, these magi? By the way, was there three? Was the song correct? "We three kings of Orient are"? Trying to smoke a rubber cigar. Remember that one? Some have said they were descendants of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Do we know that? Some even tell us what their names are: Caspar, Baltasar, and Melchior. In fact, supposedly there's a Catholic church in France that houses their three skulls. You didn't know that, did you? So where did you get the word magi from? Chapter 2, verse 1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, and they came to Jerusalem." The word "wise men" is the Greek word magi. Magoi. M-A-G-O-I. Oi is the plural. Mag is from where we get our English word. What word do we get from this? Magician. They came from the east, from Iraq, Iran, from modern-day Iraq or Iran, which was then Babylon or Persia. Probably involved in astronomy, perhaps astrology as well. I believe they were clearly influenced by the Jews. And by the way, what influence did the Jews have in Babylon or in Persia? Well, do you remember Daniel, who became one of the, quote, wise men in Babylon? Who then, when they shifted governments, when the Persians took over the Babylonians, that he shifted administrative offices? You remember in Daniel chapter 9, he even predicted with absolute accuracy, based upon the Spirit of God, the exact day that Jesus Christ would ride into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass? Could it be that this Daniel's influence lingered? By the way, when he wrote Daniel chapter 9, that scroll would have had to have been taken back to Jerusalem eventually, but it was there in Babylon to begin with. Could it have been copied for others to read later? Every appearance is these are God-fearing Gentiles. What's interesting is history tells us they were basically kingmakers. They weren't kings, but if you didn't get the approval of the Magi, you probably weren't going to become the king. And history also tells us that they were usually accompanied by 1,000 mounted Persian cavalry, and that they rode on horses, not camels. Do we have to eliminate our favorite part of our nativity scene at our Christmas program, watching that camel get up these steps? You know? Can you imagine when these Magi came into Jerusalem and they had, if they indeed, they had all these horses with them and what looked like an army with them? No wonder all of Jerusalem was talking. Verse 2, they were saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Notice they were told, they knew somehow there was the king of the Jews. "For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. How did all Jerusalem know? You know, were the TV stations there? No. But if indeed he had that kind of entourage, I'm sure the whole place was buzzing. Looked like an attack. No, just a Magi. Seeking to find the king of the Jews. Verse 4, "And when he, Herod, had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ or the Messiah was to be born." Unfortunately, he did not know. But then again, Herod was not a Jew. So they, the religious scribes and Pharisees, the leaders, said to him, "Well, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Bingo! Micah 5:2, they nailed it! They knew exactly where the Messiah was to be born. 8 miles from where they were. So did they get on their camels and go down there? Not the scholars, no. Herod? No, he didn't either. Verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." Can you give me some chronology? When did you see this star? This is going to come into play later, you'll see. Verse 8, "And they sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child,'" not the babe. The wise men were not there on the night in which he was born. It was later they came. And now they're looking for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him, you liar, Herod. You wanted to destroy him. In fact, we know from Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, that indeed it was part of a satanic plot, was that Satan moved in the heart of Herod to kill innocent babies in order to devour the Messiah as soon as he was born. Because whether it was Genesis 6 or whether it was the proposed extermination of the Jews under Haman and so forth, Satan has repeatedly sought to thwart the coming of the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of Satan, Genesis 3:15. And he uses human instruments to do that, in this case, Herod. Verse 9, and when they, the Magi, heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was, not baby. And not in whatever animal shelter the Lord Jesus had been born. For verse 10 says, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced in exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, not a stable, not a cave, not a shelter, the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. The young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How many magi are there? Doesn't tell us. Why do people think there were three? Because there was three gifts. Could have been 10 magi, 20. Carrying multiple numbers of those three gifts. We don't know their names, but we do know this, that the response of the Magi was to respond positively to the truth they were given, so as to receive more truth, resulting in finding Jesus Christ, worshiping him, and giving him gifts. In fact, what can you learn from this about Jesus Christ? They found him, and what did they do? They worshiped him. According to the first commandment, who only are you to worship? God. In occasion when the people in Acts 14 sought to worship Paul and Barnabas, they said, don't do that. We are but men of flesh like you. When John bowed down to worship the angel in the book of Revelation, the angel said, don't do that. Worship God. Mary and Joseph do not say at this point, don't do that. He's only a baby. He's only a man. Oh no. There is no censor. There is no condemnation. There is no sense of rebuke in this passage that the posture of worshiping the Lord Jesus was inappropriate at all, because Jesus Christ is nothing less than God who became a man and thus worthy of worship. And not only worship, but they gave him gifts. He's God. And what we learn from this about responding to the truth is that if you respond positively to the truth that you have, God will give you more truth, which will ultimately lead you to He who is the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you study the book of Acts, you realize that there are numerous examples of this very reality. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is responding to the truth he had. He's reading the book of Isaiah. The Lord leads Philip to him and ultimately leads him to Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, you have a God-fearing Gentile by the name of Cornelius and his household. He's responding to the truth he has. What does God do? He sends Peter along, gives him the gospel, he gets saved. In Acts chapter 16, you've got a Jewish lady named Lydia at a prayer meeting by the river. Paul and Silas go to her, give her the gospel, she gets saved. Acts chapter 19, you've got the disciples of John who heard the message of John but didn't hear it clearly and completely. They hear the gospel through Paul and they get saved. You see, God is more willing for people to know the truth than they're willing to get it. And by nature, we look for the truth like a rat looks for light. We don't. We run from it. but because the Spirit of God is convicting and God is drawing and He's using creation conscience and the preaching of Jesus Christ to do that, there are people who are seeking Him. And if you are seeking and responding to Him, God will give you more truth until you find Jesus Christ and put your faith in Him. As He's not willing any should perish, and He wants all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But this leads us to the sixth response, favorably, to the birth of Jesus Christ, by the Savior Himself. Have you ever considered what Jesus Christ thought about His birth? As we turn now to Hebrews chapter 10, we will see that His response was one of submissive obedience. You see, well, I'm a little confused. If He's God, equal with the Father, why would He submit? Well, here is why. Because in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but all do not have the same role. God the Father planned the plan of redemption. God the Son carried out the plan that would lead Him to Calvary, where He would die for our sins and be raised from the dead. And the Spirit of God now seeks to reveal the truth of the plan to those without Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect." He's referring to all the Old Testament sacrifices. All the lambs and bulls and blood that was spilt in the tabernacle and then the temple. Gallons and gallons of blood to atone for sin, but to never take it away. Otherwise, verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins and therefore no more need for a sacrifice. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. Why? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." You know, there are some who falsely teach that in past dispensations, one was saved by offering animal sacrifices. My Bible says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Abraham is the illustration. One is justified by faith alone, in the Lord alone, apart from one's works, rituals, and law. Romans chapter 4. But what did Jesus Christ think as eternal God about to become man? This is what He thought, verse 5. "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to do Your will, O God.'" You see, in the volume of the book, it's written of who? It's written of Jesus Christ. And what did He come? He came to do the will of the Father, because the Father designed the plan. And Christ executed it. Verse 8, "Previously saying, 'Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you do not desire nor had pleasure in them which are offered according to the law.' And then He said, 'Behold, I have come to do Your will, O God.' In doing so, He takes away the first, that He may establish the second." You see, all of those Old Testament sacrifices, the first, were taken away when He established the second. Why? Because those could never take away sin. As it's been said, the Old Testament saint could say, "Covered, covered, covered. Yes, my sins are covered." But the New Testament saint can say, "Gone, gone, gone. Yes, my sins are gone." Why? Verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified, set apart unto God in Jesus Christ through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ." And how many times did He do that? Once for all. "And every priest in the Old Testament stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Notice one sacrifice for sins. The offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice for sin forever. He sat down. Why? Because his work regarding salvation was finished, complete, done. You see, one of the great biblical problems of the Roman Catholic Mass is they offer Jesus Christ afresh every day for the sins of the people. It's never done. Never done. That's why every day the priest is offering the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass. Because they have failed to come to grips with it. It is finished. It is finished. And thus when one is saved by virtue of that one sacrifice, they have been perfected forever. They're saved forever. You can never lose your eternal salvation. In fact, if you could lose your salvation, you'd have to do something to keep it. If you have to do something to keep it, then it's not by grace, it's by works. It's not based on faith in Christ's work. It's on your faithfulness now. And thus you would never know from moment to moment if you're saved, depending on your own perception of your own spiritual batting average, which is less than 1,000 for sure. But the Bible knows nothing of the loss of eternal salvation. Now these are six favorable responses to the birth of Jesus Christ. I wish I could stop here today, but I can't. Because there's also six failing responses to the birth of Jesus Christ in light of what we have seen. As all of these come short of what God desires, yea, what God requires of us. The first is the response of the Romans. And their response was to be oblivious to Christ's birth due to worldly preoccupation and ignorance. Keep in mind that the Romans were there at Bethlehem. The soldiers were there because the Rome had demanded that taxation or a census would be taken for taxation purposes. The soldiers were there. They were all around the empire. But they were oblivious to what was going on. They were just preoccupied with what they were doing. And they were ignorant. Like so many today. Millions will be watching the Super Bowl today. And some will be dead before the day is over. And it'll be too late. They have one foot in hell and the other on a banana peel and they're on their way to hell. And they're totally oblivious to their lost condition. Oblivious to the fact that God loves them. Oblivious to the truth that Jesus Christ died to save them. And in many cases, they could care less. They're just preoccupied. Man, we're a Super Bowl party. Yeah. And then some of them have the foolishness to say, well, I don't mind going to hell. I'll just celebrate the Super Bowl with my friends there, you know. Oh, no, you won't. You may be there, but you're not going to celebrate the Super Bowl with your friends. And your friends may be there, but you won't be celebrating the Super Bowl. You'll be in a place of absolute torment of day and night. And God wants to save you from that. And then there was the response of the people of Nazareth. Did they not know she was pregnant? Sure. In fact, what was the stigma that she lived with and Jesus lived with all their life? We're not born of fornication. They believe that Mary got pregnant illegitimately, that Jesus was a bastard. That's exactly what was the predominant thought in Nazareth. And don't you think they saw them getting on their donkey or whatever and knew she was 9 months pregnant? But they believed the rumors. They believe the false information. They never checked it out. They could have read Isaiah 7:14. They had the scroll of Isaiah right in their synagogue because in Luke chapter 4, in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus Christ gets up and reads Isaiah 61, closes the scroll and says, this day this scripture is fulfilled in your ear. They had that manuscript. But, they just believe the false information and the rumors. Just like so many today. They never take the time to go check it out in the Bible. False information about the person of Christ, the work of Christ, salvation by grace. And indeed, Satan does use religion to give many false rumors about the way of salvation. And then there was the response of the innkeeper. And his response was to reject Jesus Christ because he had no room in his inn. He had no room in his inn. Now, we don't know all the reasons why. We just know he didn't have any room. His inn was full. And you know, as I think of that, I can't help but think of many people whose lives are just full. They're just busy. They don't have any room for Jesus, any time for Jesus Christ. Now, I got to make a living. I got to get ahead. I got to take care of my family. I got to, build greater barns, like the young fool said. And Jesus said, "You fool, tonight your soul will be required of you." Just busy. It's like Mr. and Mrs. Thing. I like reading this every few years. Are a very pleasant and successful couple. At least that's the verdict of most people who tend to measure success with a thingometer. And when the thingometer is put in the life of Mr. and Mrs. Things, the results are startling. There he is, sitting down in a luxurious and very expensive thing, almost hidden by the large number of other things. Things to sit on, things to sit at, things to cook on, things to eat from, all shining and new. Things, things, things. Things to clean with, things to wash with, things to clean and things to wash. Things to amuse, things to give pleasure, things to watch and things to play. Things for the long, hot summers, things for the short, cold winters. Obviously not written from Minnesota. Things for the big thing in which they live, things for the garden, things for the lounge, things for the kitchen, things for the bedroom, things on four wheels, things on two wheels, things to put on top of the four wheels, things to pull behind the four wheels, things to add to the interior of the thing on four wheels. Things, 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 and there in the middle are Mr. and Mrs. Thing, smiling, pleased with themselves, thinking of more things to add to their collection. Security in a castle of things. Well, Mr. Thing, I've got some bad news for you. What's that? You can't hear me. The things are in the way. But then that's the problem with things. Look at the things standing outside your house. Whatever its value to the secondhand thing dealer, it means a lot to you. But then an error in judgment, a temporary loss of concentration, and that thing can be a mass of mangled metal being towed off to the thing yard. And what about all those things in your house? Are they any more secure? Yes, time forbid, put out the cat. But also make sure you lock the door and don't forget the windows. Watch out, there's a thief about. That's the way life goes. Someday when you die, they only put one thing in the box, you. Someone has said there's no pockets and shrouds. So many Americans are like the innkeeper, just busy. No room for Jesus Christ. And then there's the response of the townspeople. And what was their response? In Luke chapter 2, as you go back there, in verse 18, it said, "And all those who heard this news from the shepherd marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds." They marveled about it, but if you notice closely, they didn't do anything about it. They didn't pursue it any further. Wow, that's really interesting. Wow! Well, they're actually right in a house. We're busy. That's really interesting, though. Maybe later. Isn't that the way many people are today? You give them the gospel. Well, that's really interesting. That's nice. Well, don't you realize if you don't trust in Christ, you're going to hell? Well, I don't know if I believe that. I don't understand. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, the fact is, he's holy and you deserve it. The real question is, how can a holy God let anyone go into heaven? And it's because of Jesus Christ. You know, perhaps this person goes to church on Christmas and Easter. Or they go to church for their music and coffee. But they don't know the gospel and they don't believe it. You see, marveling about Christ's birth isn't enough. You need to believe in Him who died for your sins and rose again, as He came to save you. The fifth failing response was that of Herod. And it was one of jealous fear which resulted in him seeking to destroy the Savior. He was jealous, paranoid. As I shared with you in a previous study, he ended up killing his wife's mother, several of his children, because he was afraid they were going to take his throne. You see, he was jealous. He was afraid and he loved his comfort zone. And that's like many people today. They're afraid. You know, if I trust in Jesus Christ, am I going to get weird? You know? If I trust in Jesus Christ, I'm afraid what God's going to do to my life. And I like sin. And the fact of the matter is the only thing you have to give up to go to heaven is hell. By putting your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of becoming a new creation in Christ, the Spirit of God is going to work in your life. But He will work from the inside out. But the fact of the matter is, that is secondary. The truth is, if you die today, you will go to hell if you do not have Jesus Christ. And it won't matter what kind of music you listen to or lifestyle you have, because that's not even the issue. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? Don't be like Herod. The sixth response of that failed what God desired was that of the religious leaders. And it was one of self-righteous indifference due to their spiritual blindness and religious traditions. When asked, they knew the answer of Micah 5:2. But they didn't even take the time to go 8 miles to find out if it was true. They're like millions today. They're just content in going to church. They think that their chances of going to heaven are as good as the next guy. They may even own a Bible. It's a great place to hide things. Nobody looks there. They participate in some religious ritual and they're told they're a child of God. And that isn't true, because if they would check it out in the Bible, we are all the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They're not yet saved, blinded, but in many cases religiously indifferent. And unfortunately, this is true of many pastors and many theologians. So which one of these responses describes you? Let me review them for a moment. The first one we saw was the favorable response of Joseph was one of faith resulting in obedience. Will you as a believer walk by faith? And let that walk of faith result in obedience in your life and whatever God's will is for you. There was the response of the angels of praising God and proclaiming a message of God's grace to man. Do you have not reason today, believer, to praise God? And do you not have reason to proclaim a message of God's grace to man? Because God wants to use you in your sphere of influence to preach the gospel to every creature. Is your response that of the shepherds, one of faith resulting in action and glorifying God? And at times as we walk by faith, it does result in action. Not some legalistic performance, but the outflow of that walk of faith. And having a heart desire now to glorify the Lord. Is your response that of Mary to treasure the Word of God in your heart and to ponder the Word of God, to meditate on it, to mix it with faith in your personal, individual love relationship with Jesus Christ? Is your response that of the Magi to respond to the truth you have so the Lord could give you more truth, that you could end up trusting Jesus Christ? And as a byproduct, worship Him and giving Him gifts. And you see, in light of the grace of God to us, and the salvation he gives us freely, it's reasonable for us now to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, Romans 12:1. But that is the result of salvation, not the means. And then there was the response of Jesus Christ of submissive obedience, because the bottom line for him was the will of God, which would result in great blessing to man. And you see, the fruit that you bear for the Lord isn't merely for you. It's to glorify the Lord, and it's to bless others as well. But it could be that today you have a failing response to Jesus Christ. Is your response of the like the Romans? You're just oblivious to Christ's birth. You're not any longer. You've heard the truth today. You won't be able to stand before God and say, I never knew. Is your response like that of the people of Nazareth, to neglect Christ's birth due to believing rumors and false information? You know the truth now. The rumors can be dispelled. Is your response like that of the innkeeper, to reject Jesus Christ because you have no room for him? And by the way, if you haven't received him, you're still rejecting him. And when you die, the only thing they put in the casket is you, and it's too late. Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Is your response like that of the townspeople, to marvel about Christ's birth, but not to pursue it any further? For until you come to faith in Christ, you can marvel your way right into hell. Is it like the response of Herod? You have jealous fear. You're afraid of what salvation will mean. What you need to be afraid of is not that, because God is a loving Father. You need to be afraid of hell, to flee the wrath to come. If you're in a building and it's on fire and people are yelling, fire, get out of the building! Do you say, I'm having a good sleep, don't bother me? Is your response that of the religious leaders of self-righteous indifference? I've heard this before. In fact, isn't it ironic that oftentimes you can ask people, do you know John 3:16? And they say, oh yeah, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I learned it in Sunday school, really. So do you have everlasting life? No, how can you ever know that? Exactly what the Bible says. So I end with where I began today. Which part of verse 18 describes you? He who believes in him is not condemned. In other words, he's saved. In other words, he has everlasting life. Does that describe you? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Alone? And what he's done for you on that cross? Or does he who does not believe is condemned already describes you? In other words, you're not saved. You don't have everlasting life. In fact, you are going to perish. You know why? Not because of your sins. Not because a payment has been made for your sins. It has been. But because you have not been willing to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And that can change today. Right now. You don't have to raise a hand, sign a card, come forward, ask Jesus in your heart, pray a prayer. No. Right now, where you're seated in your heart, if you decide to put your faith in Jesus Christ based upon the Word of God, so you stake your eternal destiny on the fact that God's Word is truth, that Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died for me and my sins and rose again, and I'm going to trust in Him alone for eternal life. The moment you do, you've got it! That transaction has happened between you and God, where you've met, as it were, at the cross. And you're saved forever. But until you reach that point, you can go to every church in Duluth. You can be baptized by every church here. You can go to hell waterlogged. You can go through all those religious rituals and still go to hell. Because this church can't save you, and I can't save you. Only Christ can save you. Has He saved you? What do saviors do? They save. Has He saved you? The moment you put your faith in Him alone, He'll do just what He promised. Let's pray.